Happy Sabbath, everyone. Our scripture reading is taken from John 7, reading from verse 6 through to 9. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testified of it that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. 9 and last, when he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee.
Good morning. How's everyone doing? Good. All right. So, in your bulletins, have a little insert about 2 weekends from now, right? It's about the equipping for service weekend that the conference is putting on, based in Wenatchee. Okay. So, 2 weekends from now, what's going to happen? Friday night, 7 p.m. at the Wenatchee Church. The conference presidents will speak. They'll have a Vespers put on by the conference down there at the Wenatchee Church. Conference president will speak, and then that following Sabbath, on Sabbath morning, who is it that's going to be preaching here? Jim Johnson, right, is going to come for the conference. He'll be preaching here that Sabbath, and then in the afternoon, we'll have potluck here like usual, and then in the afternoon, starting at 3:30, there will be seminars, again, at the Wenatchee Church, for different things. You can see in the brochure all the different seminars that are going to be there. So if any of those interest you, they'll be starting at 3:30 at the Wenatchee Church, and they'll be going all afternoon, and then they'll have a veggie burger feed by the Pathfinders down there in Wenatchee, so there'll be dinner you can get, and then there'll be an ABC sale as well after sundown. So that'll be 2 weekends from now. Just want everybody to know about it. The information is there in the brochure. This is a big push by the conference. They're really excited about this opportunity to come and see all of you. Have conference representatives interact with you and stuff like that. So, 2 weeks from now, that's what will be happening. And then, I also want to add another thing that's not in the bulletin. September 27th is a Friday. We put out a while ago a survey on small groups to see what people might be interested in. And it looked like Friday was a pretty good evening to have one. So that Friday, September 27, we will start up a new small group. Unfortunately, it'll only go 9 weeks. I couldn't do 10 weeks because of my schedule. So it'll go through November for 9 weeks, every Friday night, 7 p.m. here at the church. We're going to have a small group. It'll be based on getting prepared for our evangelistic series in the spring, on March. So we'll be praying specifically for people to come, praying for the evangelistic series itself, and also reading through some material on how to better share our faith with people, how to invite people to things like an evangelistic series, how to give Bible studies, stuff like that. So it'll be a small group in preparation for the evangelistic series in March. That'll start September 27, 7 p.m. here at the church every Friday night, every week, beginning then, going through until the Friday before Thanksgiving. Okay? Clear. And I'll put something in the bulletin about that next week. All right. So it's good to be with you this morning. We're going to be looking, going back into the Gospel of John, to our ongoing series. I hope you guys have not grown tired of John. I haven't. But I don't know if you realize this. I just realized this a few weeks ago. We've actually been doing this ongoing series in John for over a year now. We started last September. So it's been a while, but we've taken our time. We haven't, you know, pushed too hard through it. But what's important to me is we're covering everything. We are not skipping anything in John. We are reading every single thing, and I think that's a powerful thing to do. So we're in John chapter 7. Just to refresh our memory of where we are in this narrative as we get into John chapter 7, we have seen previously in John chapter 6, we saw Jesus feeding 5,000, but we actually know there's probably more like 10,000 at least, right? 5,000 men and however many women and kids were there, probably at least 10,000 people Jesus fed with a few loaves and fishes, and people loved that miracle. They loved him for it. They wanted to crown him king for feeding and filling their bellies that way. But he said, nope, he took off. And we saw him calm the storm, walking on water. The disciples, wow, you truly are the Son of God, for seeing his power over nature in that way. And then he preached. The next day he preached this sermon on what it really meant to be a follower of his. And he was very clear. It meant relying on God and depending on God for everything. Basically, ceding control of your life to God is what it means to be a follower of Christ, he said. And people said, that's a hard teaching. Who can follow it? And thousands of people stopped following Jesus at that point, we saw. Thousands of people. They didn't want to give up control of their lives. They liked the blessings of the miracles, and they liked being fed. They liked all these things. They said, we'll follow you for that stuff, but we don't want to give up over control of our life to God. We're not that serious about it. And so thousands of people stopped following. And that's where we are as we dive in now to John chapter 7. So before we open up the Word of God, let's pray one more time if you don't mind. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together and to study your Word. And as we dive back into the Gospel of John, may your Holy Spirit guide us. May your presence be here in a powerful way, and may the message this morning be brought from you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in John chapter 7. It's kind of a weird little story. I'm just going to warn you. It's a little kind of a weird story we're going to read through. But I think the key to it is very powerful. So John chapter 7, we're going to start in verse 1. After this, another very nebulous timestamp by the gospel writer John. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. Just a quick refresher on the geography of Palestine, right? They have Galilee up here, then Samaria, and then Judea down here. Judea is where Jerusalem was. That's the political, religious, cultural center for Judaism. It's where all the high and mighty people, the powerful people were down there in Judea. Up in Galilee was more of the working class, right? The fishermen, the people who worked with their hands, the laborers. Far more working class up in Galilee. But that's where Jesus was, because down in Judea it wasn't safe for him. He already knew that he had rubbed so many of the Jewish leaders wrong that they were already plotting to kill him. And so he said, it's not my time to die yet. I got to avoid that area. So he's up in Galilee, spending time there, ministering, preaching, teaching, healing. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brother said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. So I don't know if any of you have ever studied into the feasts of the Old Testament. There were three main ones where all Jewish men were expected to travel to Jerusalem every year for these three feasts. First, for Passover. Second, was for the Feast of the First Fruits, or Pentecost. And then the third one was here, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. Okay, so Passover, I think we all are aware that's to commemorate their exodus from Egypt. The Feast of the First Fruits, or the Day of Pentecost, that was the first day of the harvest, to give thanks to God that the harvest had begun and to pray that it would be a good harvest. And then this final one was when the harvest was ended. So it's kind of analogous to our Thanksgiving in that way. It was the end of the harvest, to give thanks to God for the bountiful harvest. But it was also called the Feast of Booths, or of Tabernacles, because it commemorated their experience in the desert where God provided for them and was with them. And so during this week-long feast, they would build up temporary shelters each night that they would stay in, right? So every night they would stay in a temporary shelter just like they would have in the desert to commemorate their experience in the desert and the fact that God is filling up his promises to them, that God is providing for them, and here they are in the promised land receiving the blessings of God. That was the idea of this festival. And it was indeed the most popular of the three feasts, right? You'd probably think that Passover would have been, but much like the way kind of communion gets treated sometimes in Adventism, Passover was kind of that same way. People were a little bit uncomfortable with all the ceremony, and maybe they didn't feel quite spiritually prepared to participate. And so not everyone showed up for Passover the way they were supposed to. And so this Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, was the most popular. It's the one where the most people would have been in Jerusalem at any given time, was right here, right now. And so Jesus' brothers go to him and said, hey, everyone's going to be there. Come on, go down, show yourself, do these miracles, man. Do some great miracles, everyone loves them. Go do some miracles, show yourself to everybody. Let everybody see who you are, what a great miracle worker you are. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret, they said. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. But in verse 5, John says something kind of strange. for even his own brothers did not believe in him. So they didn't encourage him to go because they said, hey, you're the Messiah, everyone needs to know you. No, they didn't believe he was the Messiah. They didn't believe he was the Son of God at all. That a front row seat to all his miracles, all his teachings, and to who he was, they had a front row seat, and still they did not believe. They could not see Jesus right in front of them. As well as they knew him, they did not see him for who he truly was. And so their encouragement to him to go to the Festival of the Tabernacles had nothing to do with him and his mission here on earth. More likely had to do with their own enjoyment of being popular. We're the brothers of this great miracle worker, because to them, that's all Jesus was a miracle worker, and they liked being the popular brothers of Jesus. So they said, hey, go make yourself more popular with your miracles, and then we'll get more popular too. That seems to be their intent. Their purpose in encouraging Jesus to go to the festival. But Jesus told them in verse 6, the right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast because for me the right time has not yet come. Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. We've seen language like this from Jesus before in the Gospel of John. Specifically in John, he uses the terminology, my hour has not yet come, which is very clear. Whenever Jesus says, my hour has not yet come, he's specifically saying the time for my death isn't here yet. I've got other stuff to do, more things to check off on my mission list here, and so it's not yet my hour. Here, he says, my time has not yet come, and it's a little bit less clear what he means by this. There's one of two things. One, he's saying, I don't want to go right now to the festival. I'll go later, but I'm just not going to go right now. That's one possibility. But another is that he's making the same recognition, that his time is not coming. These people down there, they want to kill me, right? They want to end my life. If I go down there and proclaim myself, then it's not going to end well. I'm not going to be able to fulfill truly what I was sent here to do. My time has not yet come. But then he says, for you guys, any time is fine. He's drawing this contrast between himself and his unbelieving brothers. A contrast he builds on as we move along here. This contrast between his mission, that's not for himself, it's for his Father, and their mission, which is very clearly for themselves. They want him to go so they can be more popular. They're trying to build themselves up. They're doing things for themselves. He says, when you're working for yourself, you can do whatever you want whenever you want. That's how it works. It's for yourself. It's on your own timeline. I'm on someone else's timeline. My mission is not my own. And so, the right time for me has not come. He says, I'm not going to the feast yet. Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. Verse 10, however, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. This raises the question, did Jesus lie to his brothers? He said, hey, I'm not going. It's not my time. And then he went in secret. And I really don't think Jesus was lying here or being deceitful. I think what we see him saying, when he says, my time has not yet come, I think he is speaking to what his brothers want to see happen. What we do see happen eventually in the last week of Jesus' life, when he makes that triumphal entry into Jerusalem, everyone's saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, waving the palm leaves, laying palm leaves down in front of him. He rides in a donkey. Everyone loves to see him there arriving in Jerusalem. Everyone's so happy. This is what his brothers want to have happen. This popularity thing where everybody's saying, yay, 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 here's Jesus. And Jesus is saying, my time for that clear and public and triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which will ultimately wind up in my death, it's not time for that to happen yet. So I'm not going to go now at the beginning when they're looking for me, when they're expecting me. I'm not going to go with you guys. We're going to announce my presence to everyone. I'm going to go in my own time, in my own way, in a way that corresponds to the mission I have. So after his brothers left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, where is he? Where's Jesus? Where's that miracle worker? Well, work some miracles for us. And among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, he is a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. Throughout this story, we see a dichotomy created between Jesus and his brothers. Jesus, who is working on someone else's mission, his brothers who are working on their own mission. Between people who believe Jesus is a good man and those who believe he's deceiving people. Throughout this story, we see a dichotomy created. And it continues on. And so we see even the people saying, oh, he's good. No, he's deceiving the people. But no one, it says, would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. And earlier we saw this term, the Jews in Judea wanted to kill him. It's not all Jews. Specifically, this term means the Jewish leadership. The Jewish leadership wanted to kill Jesus at this point. Not everyone knew that they wanted to kill him, but they knew that they didn't like Jesus, so they were quiet about it. In their rumblings amongst themselves as they disagreed or argued about who Jesus was, they kept it away from the Jewish leaders. And it wasn't until halfway through the feast that Jesus went up to the temple courts and began to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? He didn't even go to seminary. How could he know the scriptures so well? How could he teach them so well? And Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him.
Amen.
You see, the dichotomy continues. This time between Jesus, who is not teaching his own teaching. He's teaching the Father's teaching, he says. And then the Jewish leadership, by implication, he's saying, you guys are teaching your own teaching. You're not teaching the true holy scriptures. You're teaching what benefits you, what fills your pockets, what gives you power. That's this religion you're teaching. And it's not true. When someone teaches the truth that comes from someone else, then you know it's the truth. When someone teaches their own truth to fill their own pockets, to give themselves power, then you know that's corrupt.
That's right.
That's not the truth. This dichotomy that Jesus creates between him and others. And then he digs in the knife a little bit here. He really gives it to the Jewish leadership. Has not Moses given you the law, yet not one of you keeps the law? Why are you trying to kill me? You guys talk about the law day and night. You love the law. You expound on the law all the time. You tell people to obey the law. But you, yourselves, are not obeying the law of Moses. You're hypocrites. You're hypocrites, he says. Why are you trying to kill me? And now the crowd is confused. They're not aware of this plot against the life of Jesus yet. Only the Jewish leaders have been talking about this amongst themselves. The crowd at large is not aware. So they're like, this dude's crazy. We're not trying to kill him. It says, you are demon-possessed. Who is trying to kill you, the crowd says. Because you think back then, like, what was the difference between a schizophrenic and someone who was demon-possessed, right? There was no difference, right? This was them saying, you're crazy. You are a crazy person. You're not right in the head. Who is trying to kill you? You're confused. No one here is trying to kill you. And so Jesus responds, I did one miracle, and you were all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. So Jesus then gets a little bit technical on him. He had healed on the Sabbath, and the leaders were like, you can't do that. You're breaking the Sabbath. That's working on the Sabbath. And so Jesus now lays bare their hypocrisy, but you say it's okay to circumcise on the Sabbath. Isn't that a form of work? Aren't you doing work to circumcise someone? But it's okay because it's for a holy purpose. Is not healing a person also a holy purpose? You're hypocrites. You teach this legalism that you don't even obey, that you don't even truly understand. And by doing so, you're leading people astray. You're leading people down the wrong path. Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. He's calling them out. He's creating this dichotomy between him and them. Him who's on his Father's mission, who speaks not of his own truth, but of God's truth. Amen. Who doesn't go on his own time, but on God's time. Not his mission, but God's. And he's creating this dichotomy between himself and his brothers, himself and the Jewish leaders, himself and those who are not. This dichotomy. And this dichotomy comes to a point earlier where we saw Jesus say to his brothers, the world hates me. Because of this difference, this black and white difference. Let's go back to it. Do you remember it? It's there at the beginning of this passage. Verse 7, the world cannot hate you, he says to his brothers, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. This dichotomy, this difference that Jesus says exists between him and his brothers, between him and the Jewish leaders. You guys are of the world. The world has no problem with you. I am not of this world. I am on my Father's mission. I speak his truth. I work on his time. And because my existence is based on something not of this world, it's based on my Father, the world hates me. You who are of the world, you have no problems. The world loves you. But me, because I'm shining the light of God on their darkness, on the darkness of their hearts, the darkness of their thoughts, the darkness of their actions, they hate me. We've seen this language before. If you want to turn back a few pages to John chapter 3, Jesus expounds on this earlier. I want to go back to this so we can remember it. And I want to start at the very beginning of this little passage here. So this is John 3:16. I want to start in the most famous passage in all of Christianity. Many people think this is the summation of the gospel. It's missing a few parts, but it's a good verse. Don't get me wrong. John 3:16 and onward. We all know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. We may even know verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. A lot of people think that's the foundation of Christianity right here, the foundation of the gospel, but very few people keep on reading. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God, God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. Amen. This dichotomy, it exists throughout the Gospel of John. We saw at the very beginning where Jesus is the Word and the Word was God and he was light in this dark place, John says at the very beginning. Here, Jesus expounds on his conversation with Nicodemus where he gives the foundation of the Gospel in John 3:16 and 17. This is why I came. This is why the Son of God was sent to earth to save the world, not to condemn the world. But there still exists this dichotomy between the light and the darkness, between God's way and the evil ways of this world, and people who love this world, who cling to this world instead of letting it go, hate the light. They hate the light. They hate me, Jesus says, because I shine the light of God's truth in dark places. And the implication that we don't probably often enough draw from this dichotomy of good and evil presented in the Gospel of John, from the fact that Jesus teaches time and time again that the darkness, that this world hates him, I think we don't often enough draw the conclusion that if we are genuine, true followers of Jesus, the world's going to hate us too. So we don't like that thought. We don't want people to hate us. We want people to like us. And by liking us, we can bring them to the truth of the gospel. We are supposed to live attractive lives that draw people in, not that push people away. Why would we want to be hated? We shouldn't want to be hated. is this challenge that we need to deal with. And I want to go to a passage in Romans chapter 12, because throughout the history of our denomination, the Adventist denomination, we have been disliked. We have been branded weirdos. We have been branded occults. We have been branded different things. And we have been hated from time to time because of our positions. We have been hated. And we had no problem with it, for the most part. We had no problem with it. And part of the reason was here in Romans chapter 12. I'm going to read the first two verses here in Romans chapter 12. This is, again, Paul's great treatise on sin and salvation, on grace and the law. And here in chapter 12, he writes this passage that has had deep meaning throughout the history of our denomination. Starting in verse 1, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." We have clung to this verse. We are not of this world. We are a denomination that's going home elsewhere, not here. We're not going to be stuck in the muck, in the mire of this sinful world. We're going to let it go. And so we use this to justify some of our unique positions, our health message. Man, we push the vegan diet, and yeah, okay, we're weirdos, whatever. We're living according to God's will. We're fine. We're good. You guys, you go eat your pork and do your thing, and we're fine. We're good over here. We have used this for our cautious approach to entertainment. Don't go to movie theaters because we're not of this world, right? Don't watch those television shows. We're not of this world. Those things are of this world. We don't mess with that, right? We dress modestly. We don't dance. We don't drink alcohol. We don't drink caffeine, right? Because our bodies are a living sacrifice. Our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. We got to take care of our bodies. We got to live lives of purity, lives that don't conform to this world, lives that are transformed into the perfect will of God. So we've taken comfort in our uniqueness, even in our unique theology. Keeping the Sabbath, state of the dead, the sanctuary message. We have clung to these and said, it's fine, we're different because we're not of the world. But if you read the rest of the chapter of what Paul says it looks like to live a life transformed, he doesn't really mention all that stuff. I want to drop down to verse 9. Not that verses 3 through 8 are wrong. They're good stuff. But it's a little side note that Paul adds in there. What he's really getting to is here in verse 9, what it looks like to have a life that is transformed into what God's perfect, good, pleasing will is. This is what it says, Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everybody. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So these things I mentioned, these peculiarities of Adventism, I didn't bring them up randomly. The reason I brought those up is not to beat up on Adventism, because these things are good things. There's reason why we emphasize these aspects of our lifestyle. There's very good reason why we do it, but it's not because of Romans verses 1 and 2. Romans verses 1 and 2 are calling us to a higher level, because it's a lot harder to treat your enemies with this level of love and affection than it is to be a vegan. right? Right, the higher goal is here in verses 9 and onward. That's what we're aiming for. This other lifestyle stuff that we believe in, that we advocate for, it's a blessing. It's extra truth that God gave us to make us healthier and happier and lead better lives. That's not what distinguishes us from the world. The distinguishing characteristics of a Christian are these. What Paul writes here in verses 9 and onwards is truly subversive. It is truly radical. It is truly contrary to the ways of this world. Contrary to the way our sinful inclinations naturally are. You can't do this stuff automatically. You're not born wanting to love people who punch you in the face. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keeping your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. This is the ideal. This is what it means to not cling to the things of this world, but to cling to God and let Him transform us. That's what it looks like. And yet, if I may include a mild criticism of our denomination, if you look in our fundamental beliefs, you look at the one labeled Christian behavior. The reason I included these things about our health message, about what we watch, what we eat, what we wear, that's what's listed there under Christian behavior. Not anything out of Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and onward. The things that are there are good. I'm not disagreeing with them. But it's incomplete. Christian behavior has to include this stuff. Yes. It has to. Amen. And that's not saying we need to scrap everything about Adventism and start over. I'm just saying we've got some more work to do. Because we know it's true. We just got to write it down with the rest of the stuff. We just got to get it in there. Because it's in His Word. So let's work on that fundamental belief. That's a mild criticism I have. But now the question comes, okay, so how does this transformation take place? Be ye transformed, it says, but how can that happen? The explanation can come in 2 Corinthians, another letter that Paul wrote, this time to a church that really needed to be changed, right? This church at Corinth, we've talked about it before, really messed up. Infighting, immorality, arguing about theology, arguing about over who's better than the other people, not wanting to sit with each other at potluck. Lots of problems in this church. And so he's telling them here in 2 Corinthians, I'm going to start in chapter 3 and verse 12. He gives them some clues into how to live this life transformed. He has just finished talking about the glory of the new covenant. This hope we have in the new covenant, this beautiful truth of the gospel, as opposed to the ultimately wrong understanding of the old covenant that people had. This onerous thing that led to death. So he's talking about the new covenant here, verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope in this new covenant, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. Right? When Moses came down off the mountain, spending 40 days in the presence of the Lord, he was glowing. He was literally radiant with the glory of God shining out of him. It was so radiant the people couldn't stand it. He put a veil over his face because the people could not stand to be in the presence of the glory of God. It was too bright. They couldn't stand it. So unlike that, we do not have to have this veil. But their minds were made dull, for to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. What's he talking about? He says, when you guys read the old scriptures, you've still got a veil over your face that clouds your understanding. So you're seeing the old covenant in the wrong way. You've still got this veil over your face. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Yes. Amen. The veil that clouds the proper understanding of the old covenant is taken away with Christ. We look at the truth of Christ and we see, oh, that's what the old covenant was all about. It was pointing towards you. I get it now. This is the veil being removed. This is the veil being taken away to really, truly see the Word of God. It's talking about the Word of God as it truly is, rather than with our own broken, false human understanding being forced upon it. Take that veil away. And he says, only in Christ is that possible.
Amen.
Only in Christ can we see the truth as it properly is, should be properly understood. And now, here it is, another verse we're very well familiar with. But here, that we just had to get to that context. And we, who with unveiled faces, that veil has been taken away in Christ, with unveiled faces, all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is the passage. By beholding, we become changed. By beholding, we become changed. By beholding what? This is the key to everything we're talking about here today. By beholding what? With unveiled faces, beholding what? What is it that transforms us? I'm going to keep reading. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have a renounced secret and shame. We have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. By beholding what do we become changed? By beholding his word, the word of God, with unveiled faces, not forcing our own human understanding upon this word, but in Christ, led by the Holy Spirit, reading this as it truly is. This book transforms our lives.
Amen. Yes.
But it's just ink on a page, right? You don't say that about any other book. You don't go to the bestseller list and they say, "Oh, that's going to change your life." What is it about this book? And I want to get deeply theological for a moment. I promise, just a moment. But this is important. At the beginning of John, John chapter 1, Jesus is called the Word.
Amen.
Because in his incarnation, he was in himself a divine communication from God. He was God, but he was also communication from God. When he said, "You have seen me, you have seen the Father. I am myself the living embodiment of truth, the living embodiment of the light of God."
Amen.
This is divine communication.
Yes.
But Jesus had to go back to heaven. He had more work to do, as we've talked about. He's not here. So how do we get divine communication now? How do we read about this Jesus that we claim is our Savior?
From the Word.
In the Word that we have now here. In the Word. Just real quickly, I want to show you how this connects now to John chapter 7. Notice what happens in verse 14 and 15. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" And my question to you is, did God like beam the knowledge into the mind of Jesus? Was this divine intervention that Jesus had such great understanding of the Scriptures? I say no. And for the record, Ellen White says no too. If you're reading Desire of Ages, Ellen White is very clear. The knowledge that Jesus had of scriptures was because he read the scriptures continuously. He studied them assiduously, and he spent time in God's creation to see how the two fit together. We say the two great books that God has written are the Bible and his creation. And when you put them together, you get this beautiful, full picture of who God truly is and what he wants for our lives. And Jesus did that. From the time he was little, Ellen White says, first his teacher was his mom, and then when he got old enough, he read the scriptures on his own, studied on his own continuously. And Ellen White further says, you can see this, it's the Desire of Ages, she says that same knowledge that Jesus had is available to each one of us. You don't have to go to seminary. You don't need special schooling. You just got to dive into it continuously. Amen. I don't have time, though. I have such a busy life. Oh, man, all the things I have to do. And, you know, there's so much of this book that's hard to understand. Have you read through Judges? It's... Oh, man, Leviticus, really get bogged down in Leviticus. Rough stuff in Leviticus. Oh, the sacrifice. Let me tell you a little secret, if I can. If you're not currently in the habit of reading this book every day, don't start off by reading the whole thing. Don't do it. Don't do it! If you like stories, try the Gospel of Mark. You like history? 1 2 Samuel, 1 2 Kings, 1 2 Chronicles. You like poetry? Go with Psalms. You like reading the great stories of the patriarchs? Check out Genesis. You don't got to read the whole thing if you're new to the game. You hear me? The point isn't reading the whole book. The point is reading it so you fall in love with it. Reading it so it can change you. By beholding, we become changed. Beholding his word. Beholding this divine communication. Don't let it be this difficult task before you. If you had a smartphone, download a Bible app. It'll give you a verse of the day every single day. Boom, boom, boom. Too easy. It's too easy. All we got to do is do it. When we behold the light of his word, it changes us. It transforms us like nothing else can. And then, because we have this unveiled face where we are receiving his word the way it was meant to be received by us, led by the Holy Spirit, without some false human understanding muddying the waters, led by the Holy Spirit into his word, we behold this light. It comes into us, it transforms us, and then it shines out of us. And we become this light that Jesus said he came to be in this world. He gives us that blessing to be a part of his mission. He has deputized us to also be bearers of light in a world full of darkness. I'm not going to sugarcoat it. Some people hate you for doing it. Like they hated Jesus. But don't let them hate you because of your distinctive Adventist beliefs. We should not be belligerent about our unique lifestyle. We should not be forceful about pushing doctrine down people's throats. You proclaim the light as it is. No veils. That means no Adventist veil either. You proclaim the word as it is, no veils. And those who will receive it will receive it.
Amen.
You'll face opposition. You'll face setbacks. But remember, our struggle, our fight is not against flesh and blood. It's not against those people who might hate us. It's not against those people who might reject what we're saying or living. Our struggle is against the powers of darkness. Our struggle is against the evil one and his minions. Our struggle is against that. And when we face opposition, it's because of them, not because of people. We are in the middle of a great battle. And our side is the side of light. And we have been called to take this light in continually. It's a great, beautiful blessing to have such wonderful access to the Word of God. There are still, unfortunately, millions of people in this world who do not have ready access to a Bible. We are incredibly blessed to have it in abundance in our country. If you participate in receiving the blessing of the Word of God, if you dive in and read it every day, it will change you, I promise. And this is the only way. This is the only way that we can participate in Christ's mission. This mission to shine light in the dark places. We can't do it on our own. Only by beholding Him through His Word can we become changed and become true bearers of light. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank You for the gift of Your Word. I want to thank You for the ready access that we have to it, Lord. And now I just want to pray for each and every one of us here today, this morning. Even if we've spent a lifetime studying Your Word here this morning, give us a renewed passion and a renewed desire to spend time each and every day reading Your Holy Word. Amen. May we do so with unveiled faces. May we do so led by Your Spirit and not our own understanding. Guide us into the parts of the Bible we need to read. Guide us into the truth You want to show us. And Lord, may Your promise in Your Bible be true for each one of us, that by beholding it, by consuming the light of Your Word, we truly will be changed. Changed into reflectors of Your light. Amen. Into this world of darkness. We praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor.
For our closing hymn, page 515, "The Lord is my light." Please stand.
The Lord is my light, then why should I fear? By day and by night His presence is near. He is my salvation from sorrow and sin. This blessed persuasion the Spirit brings in. The Lord is my light, my joy and my song. In day and by night He leads me along. The Lord is my light, my joy and my song. By day and by night He leads me along. The Lord is my light, through clouds may arise. Faith stronger than sight looks up to the skies, where Jesus forever in glory doth reign. Then how can I ever in darkness remain? The Lord is my light, my joy and my song. By day and by night He leads me along. The Lord is my light, my joy and my song. By day and by night He leads me along. The Lord is my light, the Lord is my strength. I know in His might I'll conquer at length. My weakness in mercy He covers with power, and walking by faith He upholds me, child. The Lord is my light, my joy, and my song. By day and by night, He leads me along. The Lord is my light, my joy, and my song. By day and by night, He leads me along.
Lord, You truly are our light. And may the light of Your word shine into our hearts, transform us, change us, and shine right back out of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.